Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word and that you have revealed yourself to us through it, through the song we just heard, based on Psalm 139 of your knowledge of us, your care for us. God, we come and our confidence is in you. It's certainly not in me and my ability to speak. We are reliant on your Holy Spirit to awaken us, to open the eyes of our hearts, that you would renew and create fresh faith in each one of us. Father, as we are about to see, we believe that fresh adoration of who you are has the power to bring us hope and help and encouragement, to shift and to shape our attitude, that we may see ourselves, that we may see our workplaces, that we may see our homes, that we may see the world differently. So we pray that you would stir awe and adoration within us as we gather together this morning. Lord, we continue to pray for the Youngbloods as they travel back to Virginia from Florida after Gene's funeral yesterday, and we hold them before you as we continue to minister to them over the course of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're new with us today or didn't know what I was alluding to there, one of our elders, Gene Youngblood, went to be with the Lord almost 2 weeks ago now, after many weeks of suffering with COVID. His funeral was yesterday in Florida. I got a text from LaBeth this morning. There were 300 people there present, and there were another 440 who were watching online. And so I know a lot of that. There was even a breakdown. So there was somewhere in Virginia where 153 people logged on. So I suspect that was some of you. But it was a great service, and we'll have more opportunity to minister to them over the course of this next week. Likely it won't be any surprise to you to learn that there was a study out just in the last couple of days that there was a 25% increase in anxiety and depression worldwide since the beginning of the pandemic. I don't know how you measure such things, and sometimes statistics can be just made up, but it sounds right. It wouldn't be any great surprise. What you might be surprised about is some bipartisan agreement in the country about what might be causing at least some part of that. In the news this week, both Democrats and Republicans argued about, or they agreed, actually, about the toxic effect of social media. Specifically, they were talking about Facebook and Instagram. It's pretty rare for people on both sides of the aisle in terms of national politics to agree on something in this country, but they did agree on that. Maybe you've asked, as others have asked, has the world completely gone crazy with the kinds of things that we see, the sort of polarization that we see around us? One writer that I pay attention to speaks that, you know, when you poll people at the extremes, that there seems to be a genuine threat of some sort of permanent division, that there are a set of people in this country who believe that it would be better if we just had some sort of civil, I'm sure they're not for civil war, but that we were actually two separate countries. Now, I didn't need a scientific report to tell me what might be the solution to some of this chaos, but they do exist. There are actually scientific reports that demonstrate, they're not talking about worshiping God, but just having a sense of awe, after having experiences of awe and reverence, that it actually encourages greater humility in individuals, a sense of awe, increases gratitude, and it actually has an effect that it reduces stress and anxiety in people. More specifically, 500 years ago, the Puritan pastor John Owen, who was hampered in his ministry, he was harassed by government, but he was no stranger to grief. He actually buried all 11 of his children, not at once, and it almost sounds made up or sounds like the book of Job. All 11 and his children died, and eventually his wife. He had to bury every single one of them over time. After his 10th child had died, he said this, a due, meaning a right, a D-U-E, a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life. It is God's antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their souls. The fresh contemplation, the fresh adoration of the greatness and the glory of God has the possibility of making us alive. Last Sunday, Ken began the series that I am continuing today called The Signs Were There All Along, Finding Stability in Chaos. And over these next few weeks, we're looking at the Gospel of John, chapters 2 through 4. And what I'm going to want you to notice as we walk through these texts is that what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was demonstrating fully the character of God. You're going to be able to see from the text that we're looking at today that he already knew why he was coming. Unlike you and I mean, we need to grow, we need to mature, we need to change. Politicians, really any sort of public figure, often have to go back and apologize for or deal with some awkward thing that they said in some time in the past. But Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, said exactly what he meant to say and did exactly what he meant to do and completely fulfilled his purpose no matter where he went or what he did. The world around us is chaotic, but we can find stability through worship of the one who never changes. We're going to get at this question. I'm going to ask you this repeatedly through this message. Do you know that fresh adoration of Jesus can transform your attitude? That might sound good, it might sound right, but do you know, and are you willing to learn from experience, that fresh adoration of Jesus has the power to transform your perspective, to help you see the world differently, to help you see your life differently? In the Gospel of John, it begins, just a quick reminder, it begins actually before creation in the mind and the heart of God, and then it walks through the beginning of creation, and then it introduces the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, and shows how he begins to meet some of his early disciples. And where we pick up the text today is the beginning of his display of the character of God and ministry to the world. The title of this message is Toward the Pursuit of a Stable Mind. And I want you to see, first of all, the need for you and I to pursue awe, A-W-E, to pursue awe on average days. Now, before I read you this one verse of Scripture, this is sandwiched in between Jesus performing his first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, which is the turning of the water into wine, and what's about to follow is him bursting on the scene by making a scene at the temple in Jerusalem. But in between is this odd verse that would make you wonder, why in the world is this even here? So in between those two incidents, it says in verse 12, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. I mean, why is this in the Bible? There's a lot of stuff to cover. It's a lot of information to be, and then there's this simple little verse. John says something interesting toward the end of his gospel. He says that if everything that Jesus did or said were written down, the whole world wouldn't contain the books. So we don't have everything that we might would have been interested in. No book could contain all of that. But what I want you to see quickly here, and then we're going to move on, is that Jesus, just like every other character that we see and encounter in the Bible, had plenty of days where there were just mundane responsibilities. There's another interesting, something else the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus is that he was tempted in every way that you and I ever are, and yet he did that without sin. But this is an example. Look at that again. It says he goes with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. I mean, what could possibly go wrong in a family gathering where people are hanging out in the same place for a long time, and there's the introduction of 12 new men into the equation? We should just pause and stop there and recognize that Jesus would have had to have been involved in some awkward conversations over the course of his life, just carrying out regular family responsibilities. Somebody had to take the trash. I mean, just imagine the drama figuring out where all of those people would sleep. I'm not going to make too much out of this, but we should just notice that Jesus worked and lived through just such circumstances. And I before I move on, I just want to make this point. We have a tendency, because the Bible, about many characters, I mean, think about just the life of Abraham. He lived for many, many years, but his whole story is captured in just a few pages in the book of Genesis. There had to be long stretches of time where he was simply living life. But we have a tendency to think of the Christian life, or to think of any of our lives. We crave stimulation. We crave entertainment. We are driven by the fear of missing out. And I just want you to notice that Jesus had moments where he just carried out responsibilities. And we should notice that. We should recognize this danger of overlooking that. And we stare at him and be amazed at him and his ability to do that. So, not a lot to see there, but I just didn't want you to miss that. We should pursue awe and stare at Jesus and be amazed at his ability to do this. And you think, well, Jesus didn't have to live in my family. He didn't have to deal with some of the kinds of family drama that I did. And we look at that and somehow we inherently know that there's a call on us to be able to do this ourselves. To be able to follow Jesus means to be able to do this in this way. And so we recognize that we can look at this, we can be amazed by him, or we can be in despair because we know that we can't do that. So let's press on to the next part. Do you know that fresh adoration of Jesus will change your attitude? Maybe that didn't look very impressive, but let's look at this next part. Secondly, to find awe on dramatic days. Look at verses 13 through 17. The text continues. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Notice what a huge contrast. What happens here is with this scene where Jesus, that Ken talked about last week, where he turned water into wine. I mean, you see a completely different side of Jesus. I mean, and what he does here is completely unexpected. But I want you to train your eyes on Jesus in this instance. He's angry. It's obvious that he's angry. And so we've got to ask ourselves, why is Jesus against making money? He seems to be annoyed that they're doing that. But Jesus isn't speaking against some form of capitalism. He's not against making money. The problem is that it wasn't the time or the place. But I want you to, before I explain that a little further, just don't miss these images of Jesus when you think about who he is. The fact that he enters into this situation, they don't know who he is yet. And he just walks in. He doesn't gather a group of people to help him with this. He comes upon the circumstance. He sees people selling animals in the temple court, and he makes a whip. He makes a whip and he uses it. Now, there's no indication that there's anything cruel here, but there's no other way to get a group of large animals like that moving. And the force of his language enables him to drive all of them out. He dumps out the coins of the money changers, and he flips over tables. So we're to look at this, we're to stare at this, and to be amazed by it, and to recognize what's behind what's going on. See, almost certainly where this was all set up was in the court of the Gentiles. And there in this place where those who were seeking God, you should have been able to hear prayer. You should have been able to hear adoration. You should have been able to hear confession and petition to God. And what you could hear were animals. So in this very place where those who were on the outside, those who were seeking God, would have had the opportunity to come and to pray and to seek God, there was this setup that at best was there for the convenience of those who were already convinced. At worst, it was manipulating those who were from far away or who were poor or who were perilous. Powerless, that's the word I was looking for. That is what is driving Jesus' anger here, and he uses physical force. And we're to look at this and be amazed at who he is and what he does in the looking at this. And then to realize, not one time in the course of Jesus' entire life did he ever need to say, "Yeah, you know what, I kind of lost it back there, didn't I? I guess I got a little carried away with that whip, and I was a little harsh on those guys." You know, you and I might get angry. In fact, I can't think of a single instance where I've gotten angry and expressed myself in some way that I can't think of a single time that sin wasn't involved in some way. I can't trust my anger. It goes too far, or it doesn't go far enough. I'm angry about something that's selfish, and I'm complacent about something I ought to be angry about. In the beginning of the movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo accuses Gandalf, and he says, "You're late." And then Gandalf says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. He arrives precisely when he means to." And then they both laugh hysterically at how ridiculous that what he is saying is. But Jesus actually did do that. He actually did say exactly what he meant to say, when he meant to say it. He arrived when he meant to arrive and did what he meant to do. And so as we stare at the glory of Jesus, we're to see him on the one hand, just the knowledge that he operates quietly behind the scenes in normal situations just like you and I do, but he does so faithfully, executing exactly what would reflect the heart of God. But then also in these very public incidents where there's actions, there's words, there's passion, and he is able to throw himself into this circumstance and to say, "This is wrong, and this is distorting God's purpose for what's supposed to be happening in this place." And he's able to do that and completely honor God in doing it. And we look at this, and again, there's two reactions. If we stare at it, we continue to look at this to be amazed at the glory of Jesus and his ability to do that, but also to recognize that somehow in this, there's some expectation that those who are following Jesus are going to do this in this way. And we recognize, I have no ability to do this. I have no ability to function at this level. There's no way I can trust all of my words or trust all of my actions, and certainly not my anger, my passion. But we're called to wonder at his courage and boldness, called to wonder, to be in awe of his passion, to have concern for those who are seeking God. Do you know that being amazed at who Jesus is actually has the power to reshape the way you see the difficulties of your life, to transform your attitude, not just one time, but that on an ongoing basis? We don't just read these texts and then, okay, I know that story, I never need to see it again. No, it's the fresh amazement, it's the fresh adoration that has the power to take us from being angry about the wrong thing or discouraged or disillusioned, to take our focus off of ourselves and to focus on the glory of Jesus. Do you know, do you believe to the core of your being that that will actually work? We need to seek awe in Jesus, to seek to be amazed by him in ordinary moments, in extraordinary moments, and then finally to think deeply about Jesus' words and wisdom. Look at this last chunk of text, verses 18 through 25. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There's more to see about Jesus even here in this text. I want you to notice what's so unusual about what he does in contrast with the way that we tend to operate. So recognize they're standing, they're literally standing in the temple. And of course, their reaction to him is, "What do you think you're doing?" And it's the evidence would seem to be that he is somewhat of an unknown entity at this point anyway. By the way, I don't know that any of you are thinking about this, but I'll just mention this in case you've come across this. If you've been reading some sort of academic work that would accuse some of the New Testament writers of being anti-Semitic, meaning that they're against Jewish people, and they interpret wrongly that first phrase, "So the Jews said to him," as if all Jewish people were opposed to Jesus. Let's just be clear, everybody in this scene is a Jewish person, and this is alluding to the Jewish leaders who would have had a stake in the game of the selling and thing that is going on. But that's, you probably weren't worrying about that, and so maybe you didn't need to hear that, but there it is. "But what sign do you show? What are you doing?" And notice what Jesus does. They're standing in the temple. They're right there, and so he knows that what he is, he knows they're not going to understand exactly what he says, because there they stand in this temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he does not correct their thinking. It's interesting, as you continue reading the Gospel of John, that technique happens over and over and over. In the very next chapter, he's talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus talks to him about being born again. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality, And in that case, he does explain more, but Nicodemus thinks he's talking about a physical reality. In the next chapter, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he talks about living water, and she thinks he's talking about literal water. A little later on, after he feeds 5,000, and they're thinking about physical bread, he starts talking about the bread of life. Later on from that, he heals a man who is born blind, and they're thinking about physical sight, and he starts talking to them about being the light of the world. And then beyond that, you know, they're in this pastoral environment where they would have known all about shepherding. He describes himself to them as the good shepherd. Over and over and over, Jesus steps into circumstances. His teaching is brilliant, where he deals with physical realities that is right in front of them, but he's teaching spiritual truth. And instead of going, saying, no, I know you don't really understand what I mean, he just lets this hang there. And in fact, he lets them misunderstand it. And the text says the disciples don't really get what's going on here until after he's raised from the dead. It's just a fascinating teaching technique. You expect me, and you expect small group leaders, and we expect teachers in every sort of environment to always make sure that everybody understands exactly what they're saying. I just want you to notice that Jesus makes people think, and he doesn't always immediately solve their problems or answer all of their questions. He lets them sit uncomfortably wondering, what in the world are you talking about? I have no idea what's going on here. So that's one thing to be amazed about Jesus here, but notice the other even bigger thing. What he's saying here when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. This is demonstrating that from the very beginning of his ministry, he had his eyes focused on the cross. He knew exactly why he was there. And he, you know, we look at him and we recognize that a person who has come to faith in Jesus, that we're supposed to be following him. And we recognize on the one level in despair, if we don't see this part, that I can never do that. And so I'm just going to go through life sort of, I'm going to call myself a Christian, but I know I'm not a very good one. But without understanding the grace of God prepared for us, that the solution to our sin, the solution to our failure was planned from before eternity, from eternity past. Jesus knew what he had come to do. And not only that, he was able to do what he did, to be exactly who he was with this huge responsibility, with this mentality. He had his mind set on the cross from the very beginning. And we're meant to see that and one, be amazed by it, but another, to learn to then rest in the provision that the cross made for us, to recognize that as we not just see Jesus as great and glorious, but also as the Redeemer who came to draw us to himself so that we might not just know his greatness, but that we would know his grace and to rest in that. And then, ironically, as we rest in his grace, that we recognize that we'll never be able to perform like he performed, to recognize that part of what salvation means is not only that we're forgiven of our sins, but that we get credit for his perfect execution of his life. And then, as we rest in that grace and we worship him for who he is, that actually has the power to begin to transform us so that we begin in his power to more naturally reflect his character. Not through our grueling effort of, okay, to obey Jesus today, I need to do this and this and this and this and this, trying to remember all of these things. But as we're amazed by him and we're resting in his grace, we're transformed from the inside out. Do you know that fresh adoration of Jesus has the power to change your attitude, has the power to change your perspective, has the power to help you to see the world differently? I love the song. I'm fascinated by it. I've been watching the YouTube video of it over and over and over by Crowder called Good God Almighty. Maybe some of you have seen it. Maybe you've heard the song. But the more I pay attention to it, the more amazed I am by it. On the one hand, it's almost like I haven't heard him talking about this, but it's kind of like you're just taking, you know, some people say that phrase, Good God Almighty, as almost a kind of slang. And just think, you know what? I'm going to make a song out of that. And I want you to listen to the lines that it expresses the truth of exactly what I've been hitting at, of knowing that fresh adoration of Jesus has the power to change our attitude. The first verse says, I can't count the times I've called your name some broken night, and you showed up and patched me up like you do every time. But I get amnesia. I forget that you keep coming around. Yeah, ain't no way you'll ever let me down. Good God Almighty, I hope you'll find me praising your name no matter what comes, because I know where I'd be without your mercy. So I keep praising your name at the top of my lungs. And then echoing something else, a children's song. I'm jumping the gun here. Anyway, the next part of the song says, tell me, is he good? Tell me, is he God? He is good God Almighty. There it is, the part I was thinking about. So in the bridge of the song, they sing, praise him in the morning, praise him in the noontime, praise him when the sun goes down, love him in the morning, love him in the noontime, love him when the sun goes down. In other words, we seek God's awe in all the circumstances and all the places in our lives. We don't just worship Jesus or worship God because he is great, because he is the creator, because he is eternal. We don't just know God in his bigness. It's important that we see that and we know that and be amazed by that and how that God expressed through the life of Jesus. But we also worship him because he came near, because he is redeemer, because he has welcomed us to himself, to recognize, so that we recognize that we have sinned in such a way that we cannot relate to God only as creator, only as God as big and all-powerful and righteous, but that God made a way for us to know him by coming to us as Redeemer, by living the life we ought to have lived, dying the death that we deserve to die, so that when we trust what he did there, that we are forgiven of our sins and get credit for his perfectly lived life. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, each one of us to a person, those watching by live stream, those watching in the room, because we live in the midst of chaos. Father, when we think about history, we recognize, if we'll acknowledge it, that that's not necessarily new, and that your people throughout the ages have learned to anchor themselves in you no matter what swirls about them. But I pray that you would help us to see you, because the truth is, Father, in our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in this church, we need our perspective altered. We're just as prone to get turned inward. We're just as prone to get discouraged. We're just as prone to forget who you are and lose our perspective as anyone else. And Father, I know that there are those listening and watching, participating in the room, who've never actually given themselves to you. They've never understood any of this, really. And I pray that just through this short look at who you are, that those listening in this moment would be awakened to their need for you, and some would cry out to you for the very first time, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." In Jesus' name we pray.